Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see y'all. New year. Really great driving up here in the snow. Loved it. Well, as Mike mentioned, we're kind of continuing our study here of Nehemiah, really just getting into it, starting out. Great, great, wonderful, wonderful book. By way of introduction, I think John mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This is during a period when the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, and later Babylon was taken over by the Assyrian army. And so they are kind of exiles. They're not in their homeland. Things are pretty bleak and dim. And back in Jerusalem, the temple's been destroyed, the wall has been destroyed, and Israel really is kind of in a disgraceful situation. I mean, it's just a bad time in their history. And Nehemiah is moved by God really to go back and try to do something about this, to try to restore the nation, maybe some of its dignity, if you will. He uses the word disgrace, like Jerusalem is in disgrace right now. And so he feels the call of God to try to restore some dignity. And so he gathers some resources. God is gracious and provides for him some of the resources he needs. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And we're kind of just at the beginning of the story where he's arrived and is ready to kind of assess the situation in person. He hasn't seen it himself. And so that's kind of where our story picks up. And we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. And I see that Larry's not here. Do we have a backup volunteer? Or I could read it? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? John, you want to read it? Just 11 through 20. Sorry, it should have been more. More on top of it.
There you go.
I was going to read it, but nobody asked me.
Thank you.
Let's see you, Russell.
All right. Nehemiah 2, starting in 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Bless these words. Thank you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just are so grateful, Father, that you've given us this tremendous gift of your word. Lord, it reveals to us your heart, who you are. The creator of the universe has spoken to us. What an amazing, wonderful thing. Lord, we know that you have done this because of your great love for us. Father, you just care so much that you want us to know you. because you are the most important thing that we could have. So Father, I just pray today that through these words, you would both encourage us where we need to be lifted up, where we need to be encouraged, and that also you would challenge us, Father, where we need to be challenged and shaken out of our slumber, as it were. So we just ask that your Spirit would do its work in all of our hearts today. Father, we can go forth, bring you glory in the world around us. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been kind of launching into this study of Nehemiah, and as I've been studying it, the last few weeks and just kind of thinking about it, it reminded me of an old story, and I don't know if this is true or not. I heard it from a kid in high school, but he was saying that one time there was this pastor, and he was given a sermon, and he had like a little kid's time, you know, back in the old days. I don't know if they do that too much anymore. Pastor would call the kids down into the front of the sanctuary, and they'd have like a little kid's time, you know, a little kid's story to keep them engaged. I remember doing that when I was back at First Baptist Church in Laramie, Wyoming. And anyway, this pastor was telling a story, and he's like, "Hey, kids, I got a question for you." And he said, what is that thing? It's a little brown thing. It's got a bushy tail, collects nuts, climbs in trees." And the kids are all like scratching their jaw. They're like, "Got puzzled looks." And he's like, it's kind of runs around in the ground, and it climbs the trees, and it collects the nuts, big bushy tail. Usually they're brown or gray. And the kids are just like puzzled. They're just like, can't figure it out. Like, what is he talking about? He's like, nuts and bushy tail and trees and all this kind of stuff. And finally, one little, timid hand kind of goes up in the back, and the pastor like feels a sense of relief. And he's like, Timmy, what is it? And Timmy's like, kind of screws up his face a little bit. He says, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I suppose the answer is Jesus." And that's, for some reason, that came to my mind because we are talking about Nehemiah here. But really, we are talking, this is giving us a picture. Nehemiah himself gives us a picture of Christ, of who he is and what he has done. And it's really true. I mean, it's kind of a funny story, but really it is true that the answer, everything that the Bible talks about, everything that the Bible outlines, points us in one direction, and that's to Christ. And as I was reading this passage, it struck me there's at least four things. There's probably way, way more. We got time for at least four things, four ways that Nehemiah kind of mirrors or points us to Christ, where he reveals to us the things that Christ did when he came to restore the dignity, not the dignity of Jerusalem, to say, but to restore the dignity of his church and of his people and of the thing that God really wants to build, which is us. Into this new church, this new thing, and ultimately to a new wall, a new city, and a new Jerusalem. And so in the gospel, Nehemiah is what we call a type of Christ, right? He's a picture of Christ. He leaves, John pointed this out, he leaves a position of honor at the right hand of the king as a cupbearer. He leaves that willingly and inserts himself into a very difficult, disgraceful, broken down, destroyed situation in Jerusalem. He leaves a place of comfort and goes into a place where there are major, major problems. And when he gets there, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps over the situation, right? I mean, Nehemiah is calling out in his prayer, "God, can we do something about this?" And we know that Christ left the right hand of the Father, right? And when he came, it says that he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the people. He's like, he was in anguish over them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? He intercedes for them passionately in prayer. We know that Jesus interceded for people. Like, he was crying out to God on their behalf that they could be saved, that they could be redeemed and bought back.
Amen.
Nehemiah faced fierce opposition. Talks a little bit about it here, but it's going to get even worse as we go on in the story, right? He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was belittled, he was told what a failure he was going to be. And Christ, we know, faced opposition from day one, just about. You know, I mean, always up against it. People outside of his circle opposed him, right? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Romans eventually would crucify him. Also faced opposition within his circle. Judas, Peter was a pain a lot of the time, you know, kind of doing, they were all like Let's all get on the same page here, people. You know, he was constantly having to face opposition. And obviously, the greatest opposition was spiritual opposition on the cross that he faced. Ultimately, he died for it. And Nehemiah faces similar things, right? Nehemiah ultimately, though, achieved success. He did succeed in rebuilding the wall. And of course, we know that Christ also succeeded. He succeeded in not only rebuilding the wall, but rebuilding the church. You know, I mean, we're the building that Christ is building. We're the one that he is restoring to the glory that God had for us because we're created in his image. So in this specific passage, and I think we'll see a lot of these themes kind of play out over the course of this book, but I think it's exciting and just, for me, incredibly encouraging to realize, like, yeah, this is a story about Nehemiah, but there are much bigger implications here. This is a picture of Christ and what he's done for us. And I think we're going to see some amazing parallels as we go along. But four things specifically that I just want to touch on briefly that we see in this specific chapter that I think we also see in the ministry of Christ and really how God deals with us and how God interacts with us. The first thing that we see is that there's an examination of the wall. Right? In verse 11 it says, I went into Jerusalem. I kind of thought after I already printed this out and like had my four points, there's probably a fifth point. There's the incarnation, right? He's like, I went there physically to look at this. I think that's an incredibly important point, that Jesus came here physically to be in the midst of all the junk, to be in the midst of all of the disgrace, to be in the middle of what's going on in our life. Like, there's an incarnational aspect that I think Nehemiah wasn't going to be able to fix the problem from the citadel in Susa, you know, in Assyria. He wasn't going to be able to fix it from there. He had to physically come and be present there.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus did, right? He had to come and experience it in a very real, very visceral, literal way. And so he came. So there's this incarnational examination that he does. He enters into it with us. And he says there, after staying there 3 days, it'd be interesting to dive into that because 3 days are pretty significant. Don't have time. I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except for the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal wall and dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved toward the fountain gate, the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Two things that kind of jumped out at me here is that it's God who put it into Nehemiah's heart to examine the wall. Like, this was the initiative of God. Anytime that we kind of turn our gaze inward and examine our lives and think about things, it is God who initiates that. I think that that's an important point, because sometimes you look at people maybe outside, it's like, why aren't they, do they not see this? You know, do they not see how they're acting? Do they kind of not see what's going on? We have to understand, like, it's really an act of grace that God even allows us to, or prompts us to examine our lives, to examine things. Like, what's the real situation going on here? Right? That is just, be thankful, I think, I guess is the application, that God moves it in your heart to for you to turn and look and see what a terrible person you are. Like, that's an act of grace, right? I mean, that's how I feel. Like, man, C.S. Lewis called it like the fatal flaw. Like there's always something that we don't see about ourselves that everybody else sees, right? He calls it the fatal, like there's something. I think it's just, I'm so thankful when God says, hey, he puts his finger on something and says, like, this is an area that you need to work on. And you, maybe you haven't seen it before. Maybe it's something like brand new. Like, wow, I did not know that that was in my life, that I acted that way, that I had that tone, or, you know, whatever the situation is. It's just, it's an unbelievable act of grace that God allows us to see what's going in our heart. He really does reveal us to ourselves, like in this examination process. There are some verses that just came to mind. Well, first of all, Jesus knew everything, right, that was going on with the people around him. In John chapter 2, verse 24, 25, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." He's talking about the Pharisees in this particular context. "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man."
Amen.
I mean, that's just the reality. Jesus, Nehemiah probably was examining things and kind of figuring out, okay, there's a problem here, there's a problem here, there's a problem there. Jesus knows all the problems, all of them, for all people, for all of us. That can either be encouraging or kind of discouraging, you know? That's kind of a scary thought. I mean, it's freeing in some ways, like, to know, okay, like, there's no point in me trying to hide this. There's no point in me trying to pretend like this isn't who I am. Right? He knows. He sees Amen. It. He understands it. He's aware of it. But it says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, which I think is a beautiful, beautiful passage from David. And David's certainly a lot of broken walls in David's life. You know, a lot of things going on with him. He had tough family situations, you know, infidelity, murder. You know, I mean, he was a broken guy. There was a lot of broken walls in his life, right? And he penned these words: "You have searched me, my Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before the word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." I mean, that's... Nehemiah was examining the city, but God digs much deeper, right? He knows us. He knows the situation. What's going on?
Amen.
I love Hebrews 4:12. I think one of the primary ways that God helps us to examine ourselves, right? David says, "Search me. Search me, O Lord, you know, and see if there's any bad way in me," right? In Psalm 139, "Know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David's not afraid of this examination. He like realizes that this leads to something good, right? It leads to eternal life. If I'm honest about who I am, and if God helps me to understand and reveal these things to me, it helps me move in a positive direction. I think one of the primary tools that God gives us is his word. Hebrews 4:12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I don't know about you, but when I know I'm not kind of in good fellowship with the Lord, because there's some, the last place I want to go is to the Bible, right? Because I know what I'm going to find there. It's not a lollipop, you know, it's a sword. It's something that's going to cut me. It's something that's going to pierce me. It's going to be painful, right? And this reminds me a little bit of, I don't know when surgery was invented. John probably knows, like, when the first... It was a long time after this, but this sounds a lot like a surgeon, right? A surgeon who's cutting in there, like, to get to the root issue, right? That's why we do surgeries. You got to get in there and either get something out or fix something or put something new into it. Like, that's what surgeons do, right? But it's painful. Anybody who's had surgery knows when they cut you, there's pain associated with it in the short term. Long term, it's a vital thing. Like, it sustains life long term. But in the short term, it's painful. And I think that when we go into the Word, it can sometimes be painful. It can sometimes feel like we're being cut on, you know, and taken apart, dismembered in a way. But in the long term, it's a really good thing. really good thing. Another kind of useful tool for self-examination, I think that God's given us a lot of clear indications of like what a healthy person looks like, of what someone who is in a good situation looks like. And one that I go to often, in fact, I pray through these things every year, every day, really. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit, like what your life should look like, is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So there's a list I can look at and say, like, boy, I'm not being very patient, you know? I'm not, like, it's a way for us to examine ourselves. It's a way for us to say, like, how am I doing? You know, are there places in my life that, like, that list is just not, like, it's revealing things to me. And so for me, the practice has been really helpful. I hope, I don't know, maybe I'm still a terrible person, but, you know, I'm hoping that I'm more patient. I'm hoping that I'm more kind. I'm hoping that I'm more, you know, loving and all of those things that it kind of puts on there. But I think that that's a helpful list. Like, if you're wondering, where do I start in terms of my self-examination? I think Galatians 5 is a good thing. And remember, Jesus has already examined you. He already knows, right? He's going to help you in those areas.
Amen.
Two kind of quotes that kind of came to mind too. In Hamlet, there's a dad who's sending his kid off to college. And I know we have some here who are in college or will be in college soon. Polonius is sending off his son Laertes to Paris to study. And he says this line, and my dad didn't know Hamlet, so he didn't really like send me off with this one, but I remember reading, and he says, "Above all else, to thine own self be true." Be honest with yourself, right? Be honest with yourself. Don't lie to yourself about where you are and what's going on. And I think that that's an incredible gift that God gives us, that he helps us with that. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. It's one of the jobs that he does, is to help us examine ourselves. Socrates said in the Apology, his book, he said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Like, that's the value that he placed. Granted, he was secular, not a believer, but he also recognized just the value of the examination. We need to sit down and we need to examine ourselves with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit. How am I doing? Where are my blind spots? Where are my fatal flaws? Ask others to help us to understand. Where are we at exactly? You know, and I think God is faithful. Obviously, he knows. He will help us kind of get where we need to be.
Amen.
All right, second thing. So first of all, Nehemiah goes and examines the wall. And Christ examines us. He knows us. He's part of that. The second thing is that there is a call that he obeys. A call that he gives, I should say. I mean, he obeys it too. Nehemiah's call was from God, but in verses 17 it says, "Then I said to them," guys who are with him, "you see the trouble we are in," right? There's the examination. "Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire." Not a good situation. "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began the good work." Nehemiah begins his ministry, if you will, with a call for people to join him.
Amen.
And he's calling them, it's interesting to me, he's calling them to something higher, right? The issue isn't really the wall per se. I mean, that is the issue, but the wall is just kind of a symbol of something bigger. What is it? It's the glory of God's name. Jerusalem was a unique city because God had chosen to put his name on that city.
Amen.
So when the walls are ruined and in disgrace, it reflects who God is. Right? That's why this was a problem. That's why this was a problem, is because the walls... Because this was a disgrace to God. It made people think like, well, God's not powerful. God can't, you know, his city is a trash heap. essentially. And Nehemiah said, we're going to go do something with that, and I want you to join me. Come, follow me, and we're going to rebuild the glory and honor of God and his city. And of course, Jesus made a similar call, right? Made a similar call. When he started out in Mark chapter 1, in several of the Gospels, he says, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen, right? And an honorable profession, to be sure. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men.
Amen.
Right? So there is this elevation, kind of this higher purpose, this higher meaning that Jesus, when he calls us, he it's not really about like fishing, you know? It's about something bigger and more important. Like, you want to fish for fish? You're going to fish for something that's more important. We want to rebuild a wall, but it's about something much more important. And you may think like, well, how does the glory of God relate, you know, to a wall? You know, relates to a wall, but how does that relate to us? And I was glad that we had Isaiah 58 kind of read, because there's an interesting, and I shared this passage maybe a month or two ago. In Isaiah 58, it talks about, let me read the verse. Isaiah 58, starting in the second half of verse 9 through 12. Let me turn there real quick. I have room to put it down. But this is an interesting passage, because Nehemiah is talking about taking care of those who are destitute, those who are poor, those who are in trouble, those whose lives are broken down. And in Isaiah 58, he says, verse 9, sorry, my eyes are bad. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and you will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. This is where it gets interesting. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up age-old foundations and will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. When we fish for men and women, when we look to care for them and turn them to the gospel, like it's like we are rebuilding walls. The walls around Jerusalem, there's a direct correlation to when Nehemiah called for these guys to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the glory of God. Jesus calling, come follow me, we'll make you fishers of men. We're going to rebuild the walls of their lives.
Amen.
Remember, this is about the glory of God, and why would that matter if we rebuilt people's lives? How does that reflect to God? Well, we're created in the image of God. And when people are broken down, God's name is disgraced, honestly. Like, it's a shame, because we are created in his image. He loves us. He cares about us. And so this call is really just an important aspect of what Christ has done. He's called us to be a part of that rebuilding of the broken walls of people's lives. And I think we're going to see, you know, again, as we go on, how this plays out. All right, I need to keep moving. Number three, the third thing is we see the opposition. And this is just kind of a precursor to more stuff that's coming later. But in verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They ask. Are you rebelling against the king? We're going to kind of get into these guys a little bit later, but a little bit of background on them. Sanballat was likely the governor of Samaria, which is a region to the north of Israel, or north of Judah, excuse me. He's a powerful Persian appointed official. Tobiah, a leader of the Ammonites east of the Jordan River, possibly a governor or high official. Apparently he had some family ties to Jerusalem, which we'll see later. So he's kind of like an insider, probably thought, you know, Nehemiah is trying to move in on his turf, his territory. And Geshem was a tribal leader, ruler from the Arab nations, likely south or east. He had influence in the area. Basically, there's this whole coalition of people, non-Jewish groups who benefited from Jerusalem's weakness. Right? So there were some political motives, probably some economic motives, social standing was in jeopardy, right? And so there was this opposition. And obviously we see that Jesus was roundly rejected and opposed by many different groups. In John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. I mean, that's tough, you know, when you come to your own people and they don't receive you. I mean, Jesus is like, I'm coming here to save humanity. I am the Messiah. And these people are rejecting him outright. Best intentions, you know, completely pure intentions. This is what they said about him in Luke 11:15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. I mean, this is what they're accusing him of. Like, you're not from God. You're actually an enemy. You're from Satan. Echoes kind of what these people accused Nehemiah was. They said, are you rebelling against the king? Like, are you actually an enemy of the king? When the reality was, no, Nehemiah had been sent by the king. He'd been given permission. He'd been given resources. All of those kind of things. Jesus was mocked. Matthew 27:42 says, people said of him while he was on the cross, right? He saved others. Cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Right? They had no respect, no understanding of really what he was capable of. I forget. I think it's Sanballat later in the story. He's like, oh, you got, I mean, they kind of mocked him like, you guys are building the wall. Like, if a fox even jumped on it, you know, he's going to like knock it down. Like, you guys are terrible at this. And I think they looked at Jesus and they're like, oh, you're the savior of the world. You can't even save yourself. Look at you. Look at where you're at. Humiliated on a cross. If you're really the savior, save yourself. You can't even save yourself. How are you going to save us? You can't even save yourself. You can just hear the derision and the mocking tones. Are you rebelling against the king? Jesus flatly denied this, right? John 8:28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing but speak just what the Father has taught me. I mean, Jesus knew, even though people accused him of being the devil, he knew like, no, everything I do because I'm obeying the king, not because I'm rebelling against the king. The interesting thing for us, the application, John 16, we kind of quote this verse pretty often, verse 33, it says, Jesus to his disciples, guess what? In this world, you're going to have trouble.
Amen.
In this world, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have family members, you're going to have friends, you're going to have coworkers, you're going to have people who are going to mock you, who are going to ridicule you. They're going to say, where's your God now? Where's your God? You know? Where has he shown up? Has he saved us? Look at the world around us. Look at what a mess it is. Where is your God hiding? Where is he at? Look at your own life. You know, you're a mess. You know what's in your, you know, we all are. We're going to face opposition. We're going to have people who think we're crazy. We're going to have people who think we're dumb for believing what we do, for putting our trust in our faith. And a God that, honestly, can we see him? No, we can't see him. You know? It's faith. It's trust.
Amen.
And we're going to be mocked and we're going to be ridiculed. And the bigger the thing that you try to do, Nehemiah is trying to do a pretty big thing here. pretty public. It's pretty, he's putting himself out there. You know, when we put ourselves out there, what do? We open ourselves up to ridicule. Jack's got the poster in his room, and it's a famous quote by Teddy Roosevelt. I know Jake loves it too, called "The Man in the Arena." You know, it's about the people who kind of put the, you put yourself in a position where you're trying to do something that matters and something that is important and something that is rebuilding people's lives, and you're going to open yourself up to criticism. You're going to open yourself up to detractors. That's just how it is. And Jesus was like very, very willing to do that.
Amen.
Fortunately, that's not the end, right? That's not the end. The end of John 16:33 says, "I've told you things, these things, so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart," right? "I have overcome the world." And that's the fourth thing that I see here, is that there's a promise of success. In verse 20, after listening to his detractors, after listening to the folks who were mocking him and telling him what a failure he was and how this was, there's no way this is going to work, can't rebuild this wall. What does Nehemiah says? "I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants." Right? "We will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." There's a lot he's saying there. But I think two things are important to note. One, that he understands that success is going to come from God. Right? Success will come from God. And just like Jesus says in John 16, right, he says, "You're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome." This is before the cross. It kind of says it past tense. I've already overcome. Right? Amen. I have already overcome the world. He conquered it. The old wall was torn down. It's interesting. I mean, we kind of talk about these walls and stuff like this. There's a sense in which Jesus tore down the wall, right? Couple walls. John 19:30 says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished,'" right? On the cross, "the work is done. It has been completed." And then this is what happened. "With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." And then it says the veil in the temple was rent. It was torn. The wall of, right, torn from top to bottom. I mean, now this was a mat. This wasn't just a little curtain. This was a wall. I mean, not literally. It was a veil, but it was like a wall. I mean, I think it was something like 6 to 8 inches thick. And if I'm not mistaken, it's probably about 16 feet tall. I forget exactly. It's like 10 cubits tall, which is like 180 inches. However many feet that is. Big. I mean, this is big. It's not something you could just walk in and rip. I mean, this was a supernatural thing that happened. And that wall was broken, dividing, the wall that divided us from the presence of God had been removed. Like that wall had been broken down. In Galatians, Paul talks about, right, another wall that was broken down. Right? He says the wall of hostility between Jews and Greek, sorry, that's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. That the old covenant wall, the wall dividing the Jews from the Gentiles, was also broken down. That wall was removed. The wall of hostility between us and God was removed. Right, but it says also that there will be a new wall that will ultimately be built, a heavenly wall. So there's a sense in which Jesus kind of tears down the old wall, right? But a new wall is being built. In Revelation chapter 21, let me just kind of turn there real quickly. What verses do I want? Verses 9 through 14 here. Let me just read this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel of jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Jesus had torn down. Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall, right, around Jerusalem, kind of signifying the old covenant. Jesus tore that wall down, right, allowed us to enter in. And we're going to see how when this wall is completed in Nehemiah, he's going to invite other people to come. And some refuse to come, and some are welcome, some are excluded. But ultimately, Jesus has built another wall. Right? He's gone to prepare a place, and there's this new wall that's been built on the foundation, right, of the apostles and the church. And there's this new wall. And walls are important. It's like, well, why is there a wall? Why is there kind of this thing? And they have important functions. And I think three things. One, eternal security, right? And the and holiness in God's presence. Walls keep bad things out. They keep us safe, and they also keep bad things out. Right, there's a sense of security, and we are separated because of God's holiness. It represents the inclusions of all of God's redeemed people. Right, the gates are open to the nations, but only those who accept the call are allowed to enter into this wall. It says that only those written in the Lamb's book of life.
Amen.
And it's a beautiful boundary marking the perfect, restored community of believers. Right, so there's an old wall that Nehemiah rebuilt. Ultimately, Jesus, figuratively speaking, destroyed that wall and built a new, more perfect wall out of us, right? Out of us. Three quick application points. First of all, examine yourself. Examine yourself. I think this takes humility and honesty, but I think it's a vital part of the process. Nehemiah had to go there. He had to, and probably it's a good idea to invite Jesus, you know, to this examination. Say, hey, would you come help me examine myself, see where I'm at? Would you accept the call? Jesus is saying, hey, come follow me. Come follow me. Right? Where does it lead? Right? Leads to opposition. Ultimately, it leads to death. Death of ourselves, right? A willingness to die to what we want to do, to be obedient to what God wants us to do. And obviously, Christ did that perfectly for us. We follow in his example. And then expect success, right? Believe that Jesus' death really did accomplish what it set out to do. Tear down the old wall, build a new wall. Right? That he overcame the world, and that if we will trust in him, then we will experience that success. And one day we will be with him inside this new Jerusalem with a much nicer wall than Nehemiah was able to build, to be sure. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for just Nehemiah, this type of Christ, this picture. Father, the fact that he went to Jerusalem, attacked those problems, faced opposition, Lord, and he trusted you and believed in you for success. We're thankful, Lord, that you just work in our lives in very similar ways, that you have come to us, you reveal things to us, you endured hard times for us, that one day we could be with you in the new Jerusalem. Protected, surrounded, just gathered behind the most beautiful wall. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
turn your hymnal 364.